If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll ask that you stand with me as we read our text for this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you this day to give us understanding according to your word, to enable us to really understand what it means to fear you, to enable us to genuinely understand what it means for the love of Christ to control us, to constrain us, to shape us, to guide us, to direct us. That's our prayer this day. We come before you and ask that you would deliver us from all of the cultural constraints that are around us, that seek to constrain us in very different directions than the love of Christ would constrain us to go. And it's our cry and our plea that you would protect us and keep us. Lord, we praise you for bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, for bringing us to a worship service on a day like this, for teaching us something of your will and ways, including your way of forgiveness and your way of life and your way of salvation that is found in and through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we have done already in this service, may our hearts and tongues continue to sing of your great salvation, as we've learned of it and come to know it and rest in it through your word. Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to live by your precepts, by the power of your Spirit. We pray the same for the church in Mongolia this morning that we've just been hearing about, particularly for the step-by-step team that Augie leads as they divide and go out to remote regions of Mongolia, summer and winter, crossing borders into China and Afghanistan, Kyrgyzstan. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them and keep them and cause your face to shine not only upon them, but through them into the lives of others. And that these word devices, these proclaimers are left here and there, that they would be used to gather groups of people in your name to listen to your word and have someone who has been trained, at least somewhat, to explain to people what the gospel is about, what your word is about, how they might know you as their own personal Lord and Savior and have their sins forgiven. Father, we ask that you would bless this hour unto yourself by reminding us through your word and through the table about the concrete nature of your love in and through the cross and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to wander like lost sheep. We pray that you would seek us and track us down and bring us back to Jesus and hold us fast there that we may not forget him and his life-constraining love as demonstrated in the cross. Come now and enable us to hear your voice. To these ends we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're about to follow Paul's argument a little further. If you're visiting with us, we're making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're at yet one more step in Paul's argument, beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 15. We're going to take all five of those verses at once and demonstrate by so doing that you can't really do that because all manner of pieces of it just have to remain unaddressed because you just don't have time to address that much text in this much time. But there's that little line in the middle of this little paragraph where Paul says, to God we are beside ourselves, to you we're perfectly sober. That kind of talk is very much illustrative of the fact that all over the place, not just in Paul, but in the New Testament more broadly, in the Bible more broadly than that, the people of God are a paradoxical people. If you're a Christian, you're a paradoxical person on any number of levels. Paul was paradoxical as an apostle. That is, he's a seeming contradiction. Two things that you can definitely say about him don't seem to fit with each other. For instance, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this about himself. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. So on the one hand, Paul says, look, I know I'm not worthy to even be called an apostle. I am an embarrassing apostle, in that I have such of an embarrassing history where I took part in the literal killing of followers of Jesus. But then, a verse later, I'm the most hard-working apostle of them all. I'm at the top. I'm the greatest. You say, okay, Paul, which is it? Which is it? And the answer is, well, it's both. You find the same thing in Christian hymnody, right? 3 centuries ago, Charles Wesley pens this little line in a great hymn called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. He says, false and full of sin I am. There's the Christian. False and full of sin I am. 2 centuries ago, Harriet Buell, she writes this description of the Christian. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. Through Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Are they both right? False and full of sin I am. I'm a child of the King. They are. They're both right. The Christian is necessarily both of those two things at one and the same time. Beside ourselves to God in one sense, but also completely sober and rational and straightforward. And we are what we are, according to our text for this morning, out of this combination of reverence and love. Reverence for God through love from Christ coming our way primarily, although we'll have a little bit more to say about that. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. We are to live lives motivated by reverence and love. It's paradoxical people. We ultimately live our lives motivated by reverence and love. And it's going to come out as fear and absolute confidence. Fear and absolute confidence. This starting out with the fear. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, therefore, takes you back to something that just happened or just was said. And in this case, it's exactly the previous verse. Verse 10. The fearful thing that he has in mind here as he opens verse 11 is this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Now, if you think of all the things that you've ever done in the body, and then picture yourself standing in front of Jesus, the thought will scare you. Oh. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he said, you must have it if you believe what I just said in verse 10, that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To receive each according to what we have done in the body, whether we have done good or whether we have done evil. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord in the Bible is a big deal. Paul's Bible is the Hebrew Old Testament, our Old Testament. Book of Proverbs, just seven verses in, is a theme verse probably for the book of Proverbs, where it says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is, in other words, if you don't have a healthy fear of God in your life, it's only because you don't know much of anything about fundamental things. Real fundamental things like you don't really know who you are. And you don't really know where you live. Because if you just knew those two things, if you had even just begun to know those two things, you'd have a healthy fear of God, all right. Because who you are is a creature created in his image and answerable to him, and who he is the creator God and Lord of all the earth, who will require an answer from everybody. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And anybody who understands who they are and where they live, to just drop back to where we were last week, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition to please him, the only wise way to live. If you understand who you are and where you live, you've begun to know at least that much, then here will be your ambition. Your ambition will be to please him. Right at the end of the text that John opened the service with this morning, Romans 6, 1 to 11, is one of these amazing little summary statements of the Christian life. Romans 6, 11. The ESV, as it was read, goes this way. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, quite literally there, that last little phrase about alive to God is just a present participle. So you could translate it this way, and I just think it's more striking when you do so. So you also must consider yourselves as dead to sin and living to God. Living to God. You go through life with this reverence for God, the fear of the Lord, which produces the constant motivation to be living to God, conscious of him all the time. The late R.C. Sproul just died this past fall. A little series of devotionals on the Book of Romans. Sproul, generally speaking, he loved little Latin phrases. He loved to quote little Latin phrases. And among his favorite is the little Latin phrase, Coram Deo, before the face of God. Before the face of God. And that's the essence of what's going on there in Romans 6:11, the essence of what's going on in 2 Corinthians 5:9. You're living your entire life with a sense of God's presence, that you're in his image, that you live in his world, and that ultimately you answer to him. And if you think that way at all, then you'll know something of the fear of the Lord. And it'll be a strong motivator in your life. Secondly, we live as those constantly aware of God and men. This is back to the reverence theme our second time around, and there's a ton of stuff to refer to here, and we're just going to be able to refer to a tiny little bit of it in the midsection of our paragraph. We live as those constantly aware of both God and men. Now notice how he puts it at the end of verse 11. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to you as well. It's known to God, and I hope it's known to you as well. Known to your conscience. Known to your conscience. We are manifest to God, he says. We know it. It's not just in the future. In fact, one of the striking things, again, I don't like to, you know, this isn't a criticism of the ESV. It's just a good flowing translation. But what's lost in translation here is that the same word is actually repeated from verse 10 twice in verse 11. And in our translation, that's just hidden from you. And so here's what happens if you read verses 10 and 11 as Paul would have written it, using exactly the same word repeatedly. Here's what you'd read. For we must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what was done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For what is manifest about us to God, we hope is manifest to you as well. So in verse 10 he says, we're going to be manifested in the end. And then in verse 11 says, we're already living manifestly before God right now. And I hope we're living even manifestly before you, so that you can see what I hope God sees and what he's certainly going to evaluate in the end. Our lives are absolutely manifest before God. And then he goes on and he takes this swipe at the super apostles, and this we're just going to be able to touch on, but notice verse 11, and that's what's going on in verse 11. Because Paul anticipates his enemies are saying, "Oh, brother, here he goes again, bragging. We're so sick of him bragging." And so here's his response to that sense that some of his opponents have. "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about the heart." In other words, our spiritual opponents are really good at putting on a good show and seeming to be very spiritually successful. But he says, "I'm telling you, God doesn't see them that way, because he looks on the heart. Their outward show and the reality of their heart motivations don't measure up." Paul says it, "But I sincerely believe and hope in my case that what is manifest before God is the same thing that's manifest before you. What you see is what you get." Billy Graham passed away this past week. Dr. Billy Graham. I saw Dr. Graham in person twice in my life. When I was in junior high school, he came to McCormick Place in Chicago, and I literally got to go to a Billy Graham crusade on a church bus, so that it was directly applying to me when you got to the end of the service and it said, "The buses will wait." I came on a bus. "The buses will wait." The second time I saw Dr. Graham was right here in Sioux Falls, Howard Wood Field, 1988. Some of you, no doubt, were there. Some of you were probably on the follow-up team when he visited Sioux Falls at that time. He was on the front cover of the Wall Street Journal on Thursday. The story about him was buried a bit inside. It was on the third page, and it wasn't a very lengthy story in the Wall Street Journal, and it sort of bent its way around three quotations, by our Vice President of the United States. The last one, by another radio personality who is on the board of Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade, a guy by the name of Greg Laurie. And Greg Laurie was quoted to say this of Billy Graham: "Privately, he was the same man he was publicly. So down to earth and so humble." That's exactly what Paul wants to be true of him, and what he's saying, to the best of his knowledge, is true of him here. What I am as manifest to God, because God sees it all. If you can just see that same thing, the outward appearance matches the heart motivation. Now I bring you back again. So, we must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ in the end, and then the repetition of that. We're living our lives today. You are living all day long, having been manifest to God. That could be a little intimidating. We'll see in a moment why it shouldn't be debilitatingly intimidating. But it ought to be a little intimidating. I'm living my life as manifest before God. But we don't say, "And I don't care what people think." No. At some level, you can't please everybody, but we still care what people think. Paul says, and I want to be manifest before you as a genuine servant of Christ as well. It's a good thing. I want to be able for people to say, as Greg Laurie said of Billy Graham, what he appeared to be in public, he was at heart level in private. Thirdly and finally, we are to live as those controlled by the love of Christ. Now again, I'm just going to pass over the paradoxical remark in verse 13, for we are beside ourselves. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it's for you. And then this line. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, if when you're reading your Bible, you just ask yourself at that point, and if you slow down and are reading your own Bible carefully, you'll do this. If you're following, you'll wonder. The love of Christ constrains us. Is that my love for Christ, or is that his life for me? It's ambiguous as it's there. The love of Christ constrains us. I think in this case, contextually, it's fairly straightforward. I'm going to complicate that just a little bit, but the love of Christ constrains us. And then he goes right on to talk about him dying for all. So it would lean in the direction of that does seem to be his love for us. The fact that Jesus clearly loves us, that's the thing that shapes my life to be what it is, Paul says. The love of Christ for me controls us. Because we've concluded this, that the one who died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, and those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of the one who died and was raised. Max Zurwick, in his analysis of the New Testament, says, well, but this, I think, is a case where he refers to it as a general genitive. He said, I think you're supposed to take both. The emphasis certainly falls on Christ's love for us. But the life-changing impact of his love for us is the response of our love back to him. Remember how John put it in John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So I'm constrained by the love of Christ to love him back. John said that in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And what our love looks like is John 14, 21. We keep commandments. We're shaped by what Jesus has said. So when Paul, Zurwick is arguing, when Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, he's saying two things at once. Primarily Christ's love for us, but unbreakably tied to that, our love for him. It's a general statement. The love of Christ, both his for us and then our caused by his answering love, that's the thing that constrains us to live for him. And now we come to the Lord's table this morning. Last Sunday night, Pastor Terry was, on Sunday nights we're following the church calendar, and Pastor Terry gave as his thesis last Sunday night, and he gave a little apology for it, right? So he's going to say, okay, this is going to sound like a very theoretical thesis. Tonight we're going to look at beholding the Lamb. We're just going to look at beholding the Lamb. And that doesn't sound very practical on the surface, right? So we're going to just do a little theological reflection as if we're a bunch of disconnected from the world monks. That would be the danger. And he's arguing, no, that's not really how it works. Well, here's Paul. Paul is backing up last Sunday night's thesis here, right? What Paul is arguing is this. If you behold the Lamb going to the cross in an understanding manner, you just look at it. What you'll see it means is this. The second person of the triune Godhead loves you like this, this much. He's laying down his life for you. That's his love. He loves you like that. False and full of sin, I am you. He loves you like that. Just look at that. Just look at that. Well, the table is like a little living symbol of that, right? A tangible. We're going to hold the bread in our hand in a few minutes, to hold the cup in our hand. And what does that bread and that cup, the love of Christ, the one who died for all, the one who died for all. And as you gaze at that and really see it, notice how Paul closes it off. There's only one possible fitting response to that. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live, that those who actually have faith in his death and therefore have regeneration, new life, those who are living, they no longer live to themselves, but to him who died. They quit living to themselves. They live to themselves less and less and less. The clearer they see it, the more often they behold the Lamb accurately, the less they will live to themselves. And the more they will find themselves living for him who for their sake died and was raised by that very resurrection life that was manifested in Christ's resurrection in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. By that spiritual life, you live for him. So that a visit to the Lord's table, you see, is always supposed to be an absolutely life-changing visit. Because among the central messages of this table is the message of Christ's love for us. False and full of sin we are, Christ's love for us. Have you seen that? Have you seen that? Do you ever find yourself wondering if anything so marvelous as the claim of the gospel could be true? Because it just seems, it's just too much. You know, you're reading John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning with God. All things were created by him. And he loves me so much. He loves me so much that he died for me, rose for me. Wow. And seeing that is to constrain us so that we don't live for ourselves so much anymore, but we live for him. We make all kinds of decisions. This is very inconvenient for me. I'm not really going to enjoy this much. But I know the Lord Jesus would want me to do it. So here we go. Here we go. And you're doing that all the time, those of you who are believers. That's happening on a regular basis. The love that Christ has for you as seen in the cross is constraining and shaping and directing your life Be sure that it is. And one of the things that you can reflect on as we come back to the table is to just ask the question, is that true of me? And you say, oh, no, Pastor, I failed again. I'm not ready for the Lord's table again. Thanks, I was just about to take you. No, no, don't think that way. No, don't think that way. Remember this, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, I will give you this warning. If you say, look, I've got no interest in being constrained. I just want the simple gospel. I just want to say, I believe in Jesus. My sins are forgiven, and I go to heaven when I die. In between, I do pretty much whatever I like. Well, then you have never really seen it. And the table really isn't for you. And so if that is something like your attitude, then you just pass it by this morning. Just pass it by. Don't just pass it by. It's not for you. It's not for you. But if you're here this morning saying, I still live for myself far more. Oh. Well, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And let the love of Jesus for you constrain you forward to live for him. That's the men who will serve communion this morning to come. And let me reread those very familiar words from 1 Corinthians 11:23 following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that Christ died one for all, that we who live might live for him. May the broken body of Jesus this day call us back to living for him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.